Bruce Olson, Sunday School, January 16th, 2011.
Good morning. Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. Read the prayer of the Apostle Paul. About have this thing memorized. Verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. In concluding this series on the various dimensions of the love of Christ, this last dimension I want to look at today is the height of Christ's love. Now, this word height in the Greek is translated summit, top, or height, and has the thought of dimension or rank. Of course, when you go up higher, you go to a higher rank, whether it be in the military or in some profession, you get a promotion, you're elevated to a higher rank. And the thought that came to my mind when I thought of summit, when I thought of top, was a mountain, and about a mountain summit. You know, especially in Colorado, we have a number of 14,000-foot mountains, and there's a fascination with some people to climb these 14,000-foot mountains, and some people have climbed every 14,000-foot mountain in the state of Colorado. And I thought, too, about there's an idiom that about having to climb a mountain. You've all heard that term. It's going to be a mountain to climb. And when you think about that, what they're saying is you're going to have to work harder to make some progress in achieving something. It's going to be climbing a mountain. Or it can also mean some difficulties that someone is facing in life. Boy, this is going to be a real mountain to climb. It's going to be a difficulty. It's going to be a hardship climbing this mountain. You've all heard of the Christian experience being termed a higher life. And someone may say, well, I'm living the higher life. And what do they mean by that? Well, what they're saying is, of course, that they're having a deeper experience with the Lord. That is, they're on their way. Their desire is to be sanctified by the Lord in a practical sense. They want to continue to grow in the Lord. They want to have a fruitful Christian life. And I'm all for that. I want to experience the higher life. And, you know, in climbing a mountain, you ask some people, why did you climb that mountain? You know, you see these documentaries on TV that people that climb or attempt to climb Mount Everest, I think they're out of their minds. But, I mean, they're tempting fate, in my thinking. The mountain is riddled with frozen dead bodies. And people sometimes either they don't make it to the top, or they get in a storm and they lose fingers and toes and noses. And I think, man, why would they do that? But you've heard the old phrase, why do you climb the mountain? It's because it's there. That's why some people climb mountains. And so, you know, when you think about the provision for a higher life, it's because it's there, the provision to live in a deeper, a richer experience is for God's people. It's provided to God's people by his promises and by his power. Remember Caleb in the book of Joshua when they entered the promised land. He says, give me this mountain. Give me this mountain. And what he was saying there, I want all that God has provided in his word for me. I want what God has provided, his provisions, this inheritance, this precious land that is promised to us. I want to lay hold. I want to apprehend this real estate. And of course, he did conquer. He did drive out the Canaanites, and he did lay hold of that which God had provided for him. When you're thinking about mountain climbing, a lot of times people will, that maybe especially if they're inexperienced, they'll take these fellows. They're called Sherpas, and they live over in Tibet and Nepal. And they're very experienced, I guess, about mountain climbing. They know about mountains and such. They know about the terrain. And they pay these Sherpas to be their guides, if you will. And they will help them scale the mountain. They will show them the right direction. They will show them places to avoid that could bring danger or death to the climber. And I thought about, we have a Sherpa for this higher life. We have a Sherpa that will enable us to climb spiritual mountains, and that is the Holy Spirit. He knows the way. He knows the terrain. He knows the places we need to avoid. He knows all the pitfalls. He knows the places that are dangerous, and he'll whisper to our ear, avoid this route. Avoid this situation. Avoid this group of professing Christians. Go a different way. Holy Spirit is our spiritual Sherpa. A.B. Simpson testified once, I have found a heaven below, and I am living in the glory. And it sounds like A.B. Simpson had the higher life experience with the Lord. Sounds like A.B. Simpson was a spiritual mountain climber. And it sounds like A.B. Simpson was laying hold of the provisions of God's grace. But can we truly, as we sit here today, say that thing about our Christian experience and our walk and fellowship with the Lord? Can we say, I have found heaven below and that I am living in the glory? Is that your experience? Is that my experience? And to have this higher life, Jesus had to pay the ultimate cost. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. In love for us, Jesus was taken higher. He was lifted up. John 12, verse 32. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now this lifting up, you know, you think about lifting up, and it can't have reference to exaltation. But in this scripture here, it speaks of the cross. It speaks of being lifted up on the cross of Calvary. He spoke about that over in John chapter 3. We won't turn over there, but Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You know, when you lift something, it means you raise it. You move something upward. You move it up to a higher level than before. And of course, this what Jesus is referring to about as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. If we'll turn to Numbers 21, verse 5. Most of us here are familiar with this story, but in case you're not, or those who may be listening on the internet, or they might not be familiar with this at all. So in verse 5 of Numbers 21, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And that shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Of course, the children of Israel were being punished for their disobedience. And he made this bronze serpent that was on a pole. Bronze, of course, speaks of judgment. And a look of faith would bring healing to anyone who gazed upon this serpent on a pole. And you've seen ambulances driving around that have this this image on the ambulance where they have a snake wrapped around a pole. And that has something to do with, I believe, a Greek god. It's the god of healing and the god of medicine. And we think about the cross. Jesus said he would draw all men unto himself. We were drawn to Calvary. We were drawn to the work of the cross by Christ's love for our souls. And it's the same love. He continues to draw us unto himself, that we might know him better, and that we might find deliverance from the pitfalls of sin and the vanities of this world and the malignity of Satan. He continues to draw our hearts unto himself. And this drawing power of love is brought forth in Hosea chapter 11. If we'll turn over there. Hosea 11:3 says here, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them." And it's there again, as speaks of God as a gentle, kind owner of livestock, and he has this animal, and he treats this animal with great kindness, and in this way, God has dealt with the nation of Israel in love. He drew them unto himself. He taught them how they should walk, and he healed them, and he lifted their burdens, and he fed them. Isn't that wonderful, what God would do for the nation of Israel? And he'll do and does the same with us. And he wants to, in his love, he wants us to be free. He wants us to be fed with the finest provisions of his grace. And he wants us to be led in his ways. That is the language, to me, that is the language of the higher life. To be free, to be fed, and to be led in the paths of righteousness. Now, Jesus, as we mentioned, Jesus went to the cross to take our place there on Calvary, to die for our sins. But he didn't remain in the cross. There again, he was lifted up to life from the grave. And if we turn to Romans 4:25. It states a fact about this resurrection. One of the results of the resurrection was this: he was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is a proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as our substitute on the cross. God is satisfied, and divine justice was appeased by Jesus dying there on the cross. And if Jesus did not die, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, what assurance would we have of our sins being forgiven? We would still be in our sins. We would still be hopeless, and we would still face eternal condemnation. Jesus needed to rise from the dead. Now, he rose from the dead, and his lifting up continued. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. If we'll turn over there. That was just part of his lifting up, part of his exaltation. We see here in Isaiah chapter 6, 1, a wonderful vision of the glory of Christ. And it says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is, of course, Jehovah of the Old Testament. But John, we won't turn there, but John chapter 12, verse 41, John there says, by the Holy Spirit, that Isaiah was speaking of the glory of Christ. We see here the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, when he rose from the dead, and when he ascended again to his Father in heaven, he was just returning to the glory he had before he came into this world, as he emptied himself and came into this world and partook of human nature. He says in John 17, he says, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There's just one difference, though. There is this one sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It is the God the Son, but yet it's a man. There is a man, a real man, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yes, a glorified man, but yet a man, the head of a new creation. He sits right now at the right hand of the Father. And what does this word sitting mean? We have this brought forth, and we're using a number of scriptures here, but this is a Bible study. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it states, Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There again, this word seated, he's seated there. It speaks of rest. There's no more work to be done to put away sin. He said on the cross, it is finished. For Jesus, there is no more mountains to climb, no more difficulties as far as the work that the Father gave him to do to put away sin. And he's at the right hand of the Father, the place of supreme honor. And this glory of Christ is brought out further in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. We read here, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. he shall be exalted and extolled and shall be very high. This exalted and extolled includes his resurrection. It includes his ascension. And also it includes his coming glorious manifestation in his second advent. When Jesus will have a position of authority over earth, the heavens, and the expanse of the entire universe. All creation and all redeemed humanity look for this time when every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and declare that he is Lord. Now, that's wonderful. That's glorious to contemplate the exaltation of Jesus Christ, how he was lifted up, yes, on the cross, but also the glory that followed. He suffered, yes, but now he is glorified. But we are included in his in the work of the cross and in his glorification and exaltation as well. In Christ's love, we were lifted up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not something, this exalted position we have in Christ. It's not a goal that we're striving for, but it's an accomplished fact. For the weakest believer in Christ, the most spiritually immature, it's true of him as well as for you and I, that we were raised up together with Christ and made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The death and resurrection and ascension of Christ had to have their counterpart in the standing of every believer in Christ, in our identification with him. We died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, we ascended with Christ, and in Christ we were seated in him in the heavenlies. Christ is our life. We are one with him. He is the head and we are the body. He is the vine and we are the branches. We sit here today in Wheat Ridge, Colorado, as far as our bodies are concerned. But spiritually, we are in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. This is the place of our blessing in the heavenlies. And this is the place where we have a conflict with unseen demonic foes. The Bible says God calls those things that be not as though they were. Now, you might say, well, it doesn't make sense. I'm here, but yet God says I'm there. God calls those things that be not as though they were. This truth of being in the heavenlies is made real to us by faith. This same thought is brought out in Colossians chapter 3, if we'll turn over there. There again, familiar verses, but it's good to contemplate the blessings and the exaltation that is ours in Christ. His love that brings us to the heights. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, now, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our treasures are yonder. This truth here brought out in Colossians chapter 3, it can be a mountain to climb. There are hindrances to us seeking those things which are above. There are obstacles for the Christian to seeking those things which are above. We can't be tempted to turn back from this heavenly calling. We are in rarefied air when things unseen and eternal grip the heart. If that's true of you, that you're in rarefied air, you are in the minority. Because I believe many Christians are like old muckraker in Pilgrim's Progress who could not look nowhere but down. An old muckraker was offered a celestial crown for his rake. The Lord said, "Give me that old rake, and I will give you a celestial crown." But he would not look up, nor did he regard the offer. He just kept on raking the old muck. And you know, that's the way with a number of Christians. Their final desire, you've talked to most Christians, what is your desire, your spiritual perspective? And they want just to get to heaven. If they get to heaven by the skin of their teeth, they'll be happy. And they are always looking down. They live for this world and carnal desires. They do not mortify the flesh, but are walking according to its dictates. Paul counted the glories and the enticements of this world as dung. He wasn't going to mess around raking the dung down here. He was looking up into the glory, and that he might win Christ and wear that crown. Exodus chapter 17, speaking of the fleshly battles that we have with the old nature, which was brought out about mortifying those tendencies in Colossians, the third chapter, Exodus 17:8. We read here, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek, his people, with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Amalek, as you study, we won't have time in this short lesson, it speaks of the flesh. It speaks of the lusts of the flesh that war against the soul. The rod of God in Moses' hand became a banner, and it symbolizes the power and the presence of God in behalf of his people. A banner is a rallying point that wherein armies, they see that banner, and it encourages them. It's a rallying center, and the armies look to the banner. It's for encouragement and strength and grace in the battle. Under this banner, there is victory for the Christian. We keep looking to the Lord. We trust the power of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, that will enable us to mortify the deeds of the body. Christ is the power of God. In Christ is that banner that we raise high that will give us victory over the lusts of the flesh. Now, there again, let's turn to 2 Peter 1, which speaks of this higher life, verse 5. "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and an election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These wonderful traits, these wonderful characteristics should express who we are, should be manifested in our life, should be ever developed in our life as we yield to the Lord and as we feed upon God's Word. It's the life of Christ that is being matured, that it speaks to of an obedient life. It speaks of a holy life. It speaks of a godly life. It speaks of a life in a submission to the Lord. These traits will be seen in us. If not, we're like the short-sighted Christian. Many short-sighted Christians, they don't have the eternal perspective of spiritual things. They live for here and now. They live as if Christ didn't come into this world and die for their sins. They just carry on like he never, ever came into this world whatsoever. But by living in an obedient, having an obedience and having these traits developed within us, there will be an abundant entrance into the glory. Not just getting into heaven by the skin of your teeth. There is going to be an abundant entrance, a full reward, a full inheritance. Revelation chapter 3 brings this same thought out in a different way about this abundant entrance into the glory that is reserved for God's people as they yield to him and surrender their lives to him. We read here in Revelation 20 and 21, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me," speaking of fellowship. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The provision is there. The offer is there. It's not for all of God's people. There is overcoming. There needs to be overcoming for one to sit with Christ in his throne. Christ overcame. He climbed the mountain of difficulties and prevailed. And he will enable us to do the same. Now let's turn to, because of Christ's love, we can scale the heights. Psalm 18, verse 33. Psalm 18, 33. "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." This thought of this deer in high places, it's the imagery of a female deer that moves easily and quickly across the rocks on the mountains, leaping from one rock to another without losing its footing. And I thought how the Bible says the Lord is able to keep you from falling. The jagged rocks of hardship and difficulty are only stairs that will cause us to ascend even higher and higher. And coming to the end of this, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12:8. First Chronicles chapter 12, 8. This is speaking about David's mighty men when he was in rejection and he was being pursued by Saul. It says here, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. And I thought the spiritual application of this is, there again, taking our place in the heavenlies by faith. Therefore, that's where we have our battles. But there again, that's where God provides us with the armor we have in Ephesians chapter 6 to fight the spiritual warfare. And of course, it implies it takes courage. It takes strength to fight these spiritual battles. It takes the power of God to prevail and to overcome. And these men were sharing in the rejection of David at that time. And I believe these same men shared in some measure the exaltation when David was actually crowned king. They shared in his government. They shared in his reign. They partook of the benefits of his reign because they shared in his rejection. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And in closing, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The eagle up in the sky can see its prey down far below, has good eyesight, good discernment. And as we take our place in the heavenlies, we'll see as God sees. We'll discern things the way God discerns them. And we'll have that eternal perspective on life. And we will live the higher life in Christ Jesus. Amen.